Several years ago, my father-in-law, Mr. Gerald Oss, was relaying a story on an individual who was having a difficult time coming up with a sermonette title. Well, I'm not sure if Mr. Oss said that or he quoted someone else, so here's where it is. He just simply said, "Well, sir, just speak on sin and be again it." So that's what I'm going to do today. So in light of the spring holidays, which we're in the midst of right now, I believe it beneficial to look at the conscience and sin and the life of a true Christian. Now, if you're looking for a title, here it is. A Graveyard of Sins and the Life of a True Christian. Now, I would like to start off by reading Psalm 38, verses 3 through 6. I'm not going to. I will just point out just a few things about that particular passage, Psalms 38, verses 3 through 6. David was full of feelings of a guilty conscience and sheer anguish because of his sins. Now, that's quite a contrast to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, and also in Acts 24 and verse 16, and I'd like to go there. So we'll start off by going to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. And as I thought, yep, I can't read it, so I typed it out because it's in a larger font, type 17. To be frank with you, it's embarrassing. I am blind, so I'll have to read the words on my notes. I really tried. I just cannot. Anyway, so here it goes. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." And then now we'll go over to Acts 24 and 16. I am stubborn. I am going to try to read that as well. Acts 24, 16. I don't know if it's the shadow. I'm just going to read the shadows are causing me pain, problems. So Acts 24, 16, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and man." Now the psalmist David was feeling the agony of an accusing conscience. He was racked with guilt. We see in 2 Corinthians 12 and 14, our early warning system is literally our conscience. And that Paul was experiencing a clear, free of guilt conscience. When the highest known standard of conduct, which is God's law, is violated, our conscience can and should produce guilt, shame, anxiety, restlessness, fear and doubt, and on it goes. Why? Because we have broken God's law. Our conscience is a gift of God to warn us of what separates us from Him. And that makes us uncomfortable. At least it should. The Apostle Paul was living a righteous life, thus he had a clear, non-accusing conscience. He was far from perfect, but he was victorious over the sin in his life. Reality is, no one has lived a life free of sin except for one. Even though upon baptism, God wiped our sins clean, right? Yet, we are also very much aware that sin still lives in each and every one of us. We still find pleasures in our sin, whether we know it or not. It's a simple fact. We may even still struggle with sinful habits, and we may even fall into scandalous sins at times. Our hearts and passions are often set on things that will pass away with time. So why is this so? Why in the world are we still so tied to our sins? Well, if we read Romans 6, verses 14 and verse 18, Romans 6, verses 14 and 18, I'm sorry, sometimes I'm looked down because the light's shining in my eyes. We may conclude that everything should be different. Romans 6 and verse 14, let's see here. I am stubborn, I know. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but grace. In verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, I don't know about you guys. Now, I'll be completely honest with you. There are times when I don't feel like I'm a slave to righteousness. Do you? I'm just being completely honest with every one of you. And that concerns me. If indeed sin no longer has dominion over our lives, and we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves of righteousness, why can't we live a pure life and enjoy a clear conscience as Paul did? Why does the battle still go on? Why does sin still remain in each and every one of us? Well, that's the symbol. The answer is that we're still carnal beings, plain and simple. There is still sin that remains in our hearts and minds. We're not spiritual beings yet. That's the symbolism of becoming completely clean by washing each other's feet before we take of the wine and the bread. Remember, those who have bathed only need to wash their feet to be completely clean. John 13:10. That's the very reason for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, a little leaven leavens the entire lump. We know that. It must be removed, plain and simple. Yes, Christ paid the penalty of sin, which is death. And upon baptism, we entered into a new covenant, thankfully. We are begotten, not yet born of God. And at Pentecost, God gave us his Holy Spirit, didn't he? The very power of God, sin's powerful mastery over us has been broken. It has. And yet still, sin remains in us, doesn't it? How do we deal with that and have a clear conscience as Paul did? That's the question. So there's an extraordinary, I'd like to point out that there's an extraordinary account in 1 Samuel 15 that teaches us the seriousness of sin and the righteousness of God's holy wrath against it, against sin. So it's found in 1 Samuel 15, so let's turn there. 1 Samuel 15. Now we must remember that Saul was chosen because he was head and shoulders above all others there. He was one good-looking tall guy, right? He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was what the people wanted to be, their king. So God allowed them to have Saul as their king. He was to be anointed. But you know what? There was one stipulation or requirement of Saul if he was to accept this responsibility as king. He was to be under God's authority, and he was to rule, and he was to do the very will of God, not Saul's will. He was to rule the people of God, therefore he was to do the will of God. Then it gets very specific in verse 2 and verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15. We're still there in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 2. Says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, in our modern terms, we'd say nuke them out of existence, literally. God's command was very clear. Saul was to be merciless, was to mercilessly destroy every last one of them. Now let's see why God, the God of love and mercy, would deal so treacherously with an entire group of people, shall we? The Amalekites were an ancient tribe. They were nomadic. They occupied southern Canaan. They were the descendants of Esau, so they were not of the line of promise, which is indicated in Genesis 36 and verse 12. Genesis 36:12, if you would like to go back and note. They were constant enemies of Israel once Israel entered the land of Canaan. In fact, do you remember when Israel initially approached the Promised Land? Mr. Schallenberger mentioned that. Israel was afraid of the inhabitants, weren't they? They didn't want to go in because of the frightening power and evilness of the Amalekites. Just as a refresher, they, Israel, balked, and they disobeyed God there. Just as Mr. Schallenberger mentioned earlier, they were the same tribe that attacked the rear flank of Israel at Rephidim. I think I pronounced that name right. In Exodus 17, 1 through 8. This was shortly after the Exodus, as noted there. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 8. If you remember, this was the battle recorded in Exodus 17, when Aaron and Hur, remember when they had to hold up the arms of Moses so victory could come? Well, we'll read of that later, but for now, I'll tell you that they attacked the rear flank of Israel as Israel was traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land. Now, the rear flank, who would that be? Who would they be attacking at the rear flank? Well, it would be the stragglers, the weak, the women, the children, the pregnant, the sick. It was a cowardly way of attacking a people by attacking the weak first. Today we call that terrorism. They attacked the rear of Israel until the battle truly began in earnest, indicated in Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25. It was an expression of their wickedness and pure evil nature, their hatred of God and those things that are holy and their savage attitude towards others. They were a wicked people. God delivered Israel that day, and the Amalekites fled into hiding to regroup. At the conclusion of the battle in Exodus 17 and verse 14, the end of the passage there, God swore to Moses this, quote, "I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." He was going to wipe them out. God was so committed to this vow that it became a part of the Mosaic law, literally. It's in the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. So let's read what God had to say there, okay? Let's go to Deuteronomy 25 and verses 17 through 19. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19, yes. Okay, again, I'm going to have to bring another light sometime. So here it goes, verse 17. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt." In verse 18, "how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all of the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." That's key. As I noted earlier, "therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." This was to take place because the Amalekites were treacherous. They were ungodly people, and God's anger burned heavy against them because of their pure wickedness. To be clear, these people hated God and they hated God's people. Pure and simple. According to Numbers 24, verse 20, if you'll remember that, Numbers 24, 20, I'm not going there. I'm just going to reference it. God even called on the corrupt prophet Balaam to prophesy their doom. So in 1 Samuel 15, it was time for that to take place at the hands of now King Saul. But Saul's obedience in this matter was incomplete, if you will. In verse 7 through 9 of 1 Samuel 15, if you're still there, 1 Samuel 15, verses 7 through 9, I'll have to read here. Saul defeats the Amalekites. He slaughtered them. It was a crushing defeat for the Amalekites. But he spared King Agag. What a mistake. And the army, motivated by greed and lust for all of the things that the Amalekites had, took the spoils for themselves and let many of the Amalekites simply get away. They did not fulfill God's command at all. Why? Well, Why would Saul be so blatantly disobedient to God? Well, Saul's blatant disobedience was based on greed and pride in capturing the mighty warrior, the vicious King Agag that had plundered them and bothered them for so many years. Saul wanted Agag as a trophy for his own glory to show his might to his people, not to the glory of God at all, but to Saul's glory. Pride and greed reared their ugly head that day. Because of his sin, God immediately rejected Saul and his descendants from the throne forever and is dethroned in verses 22 and 23 of 1 Samuel 15. This was a very serious issue to God, no doubt. No doubt at this point, the surviving Amalekites were regrouping once again. Still in 1 Samuel 15, verse 32 now, Samuel said, "Now Samuel, the prophet, Samuel said, bring me Agag, bring him to me." Now, I don't know about you, but Agag might have felt a little bit of relief now that Saul is no longer king. And this is his point to make nice, right? So Agag came to Samuel cautiously and said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past. Let's be besties, right? We're good, right?" Well, verse 33, this might make some of us a little uncomfortable, but I'm gonna state it anyway. Verse 33, "But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal." He slaughtered Agag before God. Now, mind you, Samuel was not a military man at all. He was a priest. But he was fulfilling the very will of God. God expected divine judgment from holy wrath against sin that day. You may say, "Well, you know, that's the Old Testament." I just want to just remind you of the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. We'll go back and read that. Unlike Saul and the rest of the Israelites, Samuel carried out the Lord's command and the Lord's will. Now, what a tremendous picture of God's attitude towards sin. It is. Scripture tells us that a few years later, a restored tribe of the Amalekites raided the southern territory and took all the women and children captive, including David's two wives. They did it to them again. These marauding Amalekites had done it to them again, and this time David's two wives were taken, but this time David took care of business. David slaughtered them, and only 400 escaped, as noted in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 17. They were never to be seen in the records of history again, ever. God fulfilled his promise. This is a tremendous insight or illustration, if you will, of the sin that remains in our lives and God's wrath against sin itself. But I'm going to use this as an illustration of the sin that remains in our lives, the very picture of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When we were baptized, there was a crushing defeat of sin. We all are quite aware of that. But when you rose from that watery grave, you were washed clean of sin, and sin was felt a crushing defeat. And yet, we still have sin that lingers in every one of us. There are still a few Amalekites hiding in the caves of our minds right now, waiting to regroup and attack our rear flanks. We all have our own Agags, don't we? Man, I do. The problem isn't that our sin was crushed at baptism or that we do not have God's Holy Spirit. That's not the problem. The problem is that we tend to be like Saul. We do. I do. with our sins. There are still some loose Amalekites in every last one of us. I've said that over and over again, but it has to sink in. We may put forth some effort to eradicate a particular sin of ours, right? But we just can't quite muster the motivation to completely destroy the sin and bury it forever. Isn't that one of the lessons of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? To seek out our sins, right? To put them away forever? This is a lifelong battle that we're in, guys. It's something that I've had to really struggle with, even myself. This is something that we have to fight against each and every day. Because our sins will revive and they will regroup and plunder our hearts and our spiritual strength, separating us from God and possibly even eternal life itself. God requires that we are never merciful with the Agags in our lives because they will separate us from God. It may be like the Amalekites. The sin that remains may become more fierce and more formidable than ever before because we didn't expect it. We weren't looking. Just like David. Certainly Israel felt the Amalekites were defeated foe. Right? Their king had been killed by a prophet, Samuel. But by a prophet Samuel, and yet the Amalekites regrouped and attacked them again. David was certainly, as I mentioned earlier, was taken back by their ability to regroup. God expects us to deal with our sins as Samuel dealt with Agag, plain and simple. To kill it, to put it away forever. But that may sound a bit harsh to us sometimes. But that's one of the main thrusts of the gospel. Repent, therefore, remember, that means to put it away. Through the spring holidays, God has given his children, us, a perfect blueprint to a clean conscience and the path to sanctification, thankfully. Until we can learn to actively seek out, destroy, and bury our sins, we will never truly enjoy what Paul experienced in his bold confidence about a holy, godly, sincere conscience. Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. Oh, I got the light. I can see it. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Sins like the Amalekites have a way of escaping the slaughter, breeding, reviving, and launching new attacks from our unguarded, most vulnerable rear flanks of our minds. I have to ask, do we have a graveyard of past sins? The King James calls it mortifying sin. Putting it to death. Paul never called for a life of self-inflicted pain to mortify sin as some religions of this world seem to do. It's kind of crazy. Paul simply describes a way of life that continually seeks to crush and deprive sin of any nourishment for growth, yielding a clear conscience as Paul had. To get right to it, mortification or killing of sin calls for new habits of obedience to our God. Scripture gives us clear and practical means by which we can destroy the Agags or Amalekites that remain in our lives, yielding a clean, clear conscience. So it's found in Romans 8, and I'll turn there. Romans 8, verses 13 and 13 through 15. Romans 8. Okay, there are 5 points here that I'll briefly touch on. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on them simply because they're very clear, and they aren't rocket science. It's something that's very practical for us. So the first one is abstain from all forms of lust. That is, i.e., greed, covetousness, sexual sins, idolatry, etc. James says in James 1, verses 2 through 15, I just have a little pull quote here, that each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. 1 Peter 2:11, I'm just going to quote it there. 1 Peter 2:11 says it rather plainly. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You may say, how in the world do I do that? How do I get rid of my lust and greed? And on it goes. Well, the second point is make no provision for sin to flourish. Back in, we're still in Romans 13, verses 14. The end of the passage here says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, if we want to stop lusting or sin in general, you've got to starve it out. It's kind of the same principle as trying to lose weight. If you want to lose weight, it's very simple. Starve your body of empty calories. Now, I equate this to myself because I love pies and cakes and cookies. If I want to lose weight, every time I go to Publix, I've got to avoid the pastry section, right? I have to stay away from that. I have to starve my body of those empty calories. But I will admit, there are times when I will find myself wandering around, looking at all the cakes and all the pies, wishing I could have one. That's sin. Now, it's just food, but that's just my analogy for sin. If we want to stop lusting or sin in general, as I've already said, you have to starve it out. And the third point that's there is put on the mind of God through the Spirit of God. Romans 13, verse 14. Now, same verse here. We're going to go to the first half, and I've already read it. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to pursue being like Christ. You know, becoming like Christ should be our obsession. It should. You know, it's a spiritual law, it is, that one becomes like the object of our worship that we worship. You know, well, I have an example here of Psalms 135, 15 through 18. Psalms 135, verses 15 through 18. You're welcome to go back. I'm just going to quote a very short passage there. In verse 18, it says, those who make them are like them. It's talking of those who are producing the idols, and worshiping those idols. They are making them and they worship them, therefore they become those idols. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Romans 8:14. As we fix our hearts and our minds on God, so we shall we become more like Him. It's like when I was a kid, I loved sports cars. I love Ferraris and Lamborghinis, and I was becoming a sports car fanatic because that was my obsession. Our obsession should be the words of this book. And fourth, we're almost done here, says spend real time studying the words of this book. Again, this is all very simple, right? There's simple steps. Studying the words of this book. We can't even come close to allowing this to be our obsession if we aren't studying it each and every day. And just a really quick quote of Psalms 119, verse 11. Psalms 119, verse 11, the word have I treasured. Just how often do we actually study and meditate on the law of God and treasure it? Joshua 1:8 talks about meditating on the word day and night. And lastly, the last point here is fifth is prayer is absolutely vital and crucial. Again, this isn't rocket science, is it? Prayer. In Luke 22, verse 40, where Jesus said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. In Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know, in that time of need, this is me, I believe the time of need there is or can be The time of our temptation, the battle of a true believer against our sin. That's when we need mercy. That's when we need grace. And God will always give it if we ask Him for it. All of these are needed for developing self-control, holy, righteous character, and a clean, clear conscience, as Paul had. It is by the power of God's Holy Spirit working in us that slays sin, but not without our involvement. Not without our involvement. Romans 8:13 is very clear on that. Paul had a clear conscience because he dealt with his sin. He got his body and mind under control, and he was aggressive, not passive, about his sins in his life. Again, I must ask, do we have a graveyard of sins like the Amalekites in our lives? Sin is a stalker. It will never rest. Just like Agag and the Amalekites, sin will lay low for a while and then come on you with a vengeance, attacking you at your weakest point at any time. When Agag wants peace or an end to hostilities, that's when we grab the sword of God and deal a fatal blow to our sin, reaping the clear conscience of Paul. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices, at least we shouldn't be. We must not be ignorant of our own weapons in this very serious warfare for our eternal lives. I wish every one of us during this Feast of Unleavened Bread and beyond, happy hunting, and don't forget your shovel.